Well, as we look closely at the life of Sarah today, we see an imperfect life. Although she was the wife of the great patriarch Abraham, she sometimes behaved badly. In fact, when I first started working on this teaching, I thought, you know, I don't know if I like Sarah very much. I mean, she has moments of impatience, jealousy, cruelty, and instead of waiting on God, she often takes matters into her own hands. But the more I read through these chapters in Genesis, I realized, you know, I'm a lot like Sarah. I want to have faith in God and his promises. I want to be obedient to God and his ways. But in the day-to-day living, I stumble. I lack faith. I respond to my circumstances in sinful ways. And sometimes I even feel like I'm taking two steps backwards instead of moving forward in my sanctification. But this is exactly why Sarah's story is so encouraging. Despite her wavering faith and sinful responses, we also see in Sarah examples of incredible faith in God and his promises. And when we read about her in the New Testament, God himself commends Sarah for her faith and even holds her up as an example of how a wife is to submit to her husband. In fact, she's the only woman among the top five examples that God gave to exemplify true faith. Sarah is a beautiful reminder of both our fallenness and our potential in Christ. I pray that as we look at her life this morning and the difficulties that God allowed, that our faith will be strengthened and we will be filled with hope for what God can do in our own lives. So today we're going to do three things. First, we're going to look at the life of Sarah by reviewing some key moments in her life. And then we will see how God fulfilled his promises to Sarah and to us. And finally, we will look at what we can learn from Sarah and how we too can be women of faith. Well, let's look at some snapshots from Sarah's life. We're going to review the story from the book of Genesis, almost like flipping through a family photo album. And even if Sarah's story is familiar to you, I think it will be helpful to linger over these snapshots. And by the way, near the end of the story, when God reaffirms his promise to Abraham, he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and from Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah. Now, just so we don't get confused, I'll be using their new names, Abraham and Sarah, throughout the whole story. Well, let's open the photo album and look at the first picture's caption. The biblical account of Sarah doesn't even begin until she is about 65 years old and Abraham is 75 years old. And when we're introduced to Sarah in Genesis 11:30, she is described in this brief sentence. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Abraham and Sarah were living in the prosperous city of Ur, located on the rich and fertile banks of the Euphrates River in present-day Iraq. Ur was the heart of a sophisticated pagan culture. However, Abraham was a worshiper of Yahweh. His knowledge of the one true God was probably passed down to him from his ancestors. Keep in mind that Abraham was a descendant of Shem, son of Noah. There would have been nothing in that environment, however, to nurture their faith. No study Bibles, no care groups, no worship CDs. So Abraham and Sarah were living in Ur when God spoke to Abraham and made him this incredible promise in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was some promise. But God also asked Abraham and Sarah to leave their home, their family, their friends, every possible tangible support to head to an unknown country about 600 miles away with no planned itinerary. And on top of that, they would be sojourners living in tents for an unknown amount of time. And remember, God spoke directly to Abraham, not to Sarah. Scripture doesn't tell us to what extent, if any, Abraham and Sarah wrestled with their decision. But this we do know. They were real people with real emotions, and they had a choice to make. I'm sure that they had some very real fears to face. Now, we're not told in Scripture how Sarah reacted to this. We're only told, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Abraham took his wife. This first picture of Sarah shows that her journey began in faith-filled obedience. Even though she herself had not heard God speak, she trusted that her husband was following a God she had never seen and never met. And she left behind all human relationships and all the visible security she had ever known. She followed her husband as he followed God. That took faith. Let's turn the page of our photo album and look at the next picture. This one has the caption, "Scamming the Egyptians." A short while later, famine struck the land, so Abraham and Sarah chose to travel an additional 300 miles south to Egypt. As Abraham and Sarah neared Egypt, Abraham devised a scheme to protect himself. Abraham said to his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Okay, so we see Abraham's faith wavering a bit here. He puts his wife in a difficult situation and tells a half-truth. You see, Abraham and Sarah had the same father, but different mothers. After seeing Sarah, Pharaoh did indeed want her for himself and brought her to his house. Again, Scripture doesn't give us details about her response, but we don't hear her protesting or arguing, even though she was thrust into a dangerous situation. Even though her husband led imperfectly, probably due to his own wavering faith, Sarah submitted to him and entrusted herself to God. And despite Abraham's imperfect leadership, God remained faithful to Sarah. God intervened and protected and rescued Sarah by sending plagues to the house of Pharaoh. We read about this in Genesis 12. Pharaoh expelled Abraham and Sarah from Egypt, and they continued their journey. Let's turn the page to the next snapshot, the promise confirmed. Well, after Abraham's blunder and wavering faith, God spoke to him again and confirmed the original promise. He encouraged Abraham's heart by telling him in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." Well, despite God's confirmation of his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, our Genesis 16 snapshot opens in this way. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. Now, Sarah knew that God had promised Abraham a child, but the facts before her eyes must have seemed larger than God's promises. Her body was aging, she had been barren all of their married life, and by the time we get to this snapshot, 10 more fruitless years have passed. 10 more years and no baby. In a situation like this, I know I would be tempted to take matters into my own hands. And that's exactly what Sarah did. This snapshot might be captioned, "Sarah's Desperate Blunder." Sarah offered her Egyptian slave Hagar to Abraham so that Abraham could have a child through her. This practice was actually very common in cultures of the time. A barren woman achieved motherhood through a household slave. It seemed to be the only visible solution. However, Sarah took control of her circumstances in a manner that was clearly outside of God's ways. Now, when we only look at our circumstances, we can be tempted to stop seeing God and his ways clearly. Sarah's solution did produce a male heir, Ishmael, but also resulted in heartache, jealousy, and strife for all the parties involved. When Ishmael was born to Hagar, Abraham was now 86 years old. 13 more years passed, and Sarah remained barren. By this time, Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah was 89. They had been in Canaan for 24 years and still had no shred of evidence that God's promises to them would be fulfilled. But when Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to him again and renewed the covenant. Even though Sarah and Abraham had gone outside his will, God continued in steadfastness and faithfulness to them. Let's call this snapshot the promise confirmed, even in old age. Let me read to you from Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." In the Hebrew text, God Almighty, at the beginning of this passage, is translated El Shaddai. El Shaddai emphasizes God's power, which in this context will enable Sarah to bear Abraham a son. Then God specifically brings Sarah's name into the promise. Up until now, the promise only specified Abraham's name. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And God said, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Well, the next time God appeared to Sarah, this time he renewed the promise so that Sarah heard it with her own ears. Let's call this picture Sarah laughs at the promise. Sarah was listening in the tent when the Lord spoke these words to Abraham. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Scripture tells us that initially Sarah laughed at this statement because she looked only at her 89-year-old body, which was well beyond childbearing years. Sarah focused on her circumstances, and everything pointed to the reality that she was unable to bear a child. But can we really blame Sarah for her response? Would our initial fleshly response be any different? Well, while she was in the tent having her reaction, the Lord then said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Isn't it interesting how the Lord responded to Sarah's doubts? Knowing that she could hear him inside the tent, he repeated the promise and then asked a question to help her redirect her thoughts. Genesis 18:14 says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" This was a big turning point in Sarah's faith. This poignant question must have pierced her weak and doubting heart and rekindled her faith. This question helped Sarah turn away from herself and her circumstances and back to God and to his power. That's what truth can do for us. Well, now we're nearing the end of the story. Let's take a look now at just how God fulfilled his promises to Sarah. This caption reads, "God's promises fulfilled." Genesis 21:1-3 says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." Can you imagine the overwhelming joy and awe that Sarah must have felt? After decades of barrenness, after decades of waiting on God, God showed himself faithful and gave life. Hebrews 11:11 says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Well, let's look at one more snapshot before Sarah's death. This one, a big contrast to the joy and celebration in the previous one. This one could be called Sarah's cruelty. Even though Sarah saw the fulfillment of her desire for a child and the fulfillment of God's promise, she was surprisingly cruel. In Genesis 21, we read, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" Even after her name had been changed and God's promise to her was fulfilled, she still behaved wrongly. But are you really surprised when you think about your own life? Let's look at the final snapshot in our review. Sarah died at the age of 127. By faith, she bore Isaac after decades of barrenness, but she died still not seeing all that God had promised. She died not seeing all the descendants that God had promised, and Sarah and Abraham never found a place to call home. The only piece of land they owned was the plot Abraham bought to bury Sarah. Well, now that we've closed the photo album reviewing Sarah's life, let's talk now about what we can learn from Sarah. The first thing that we learn from Sarah is that faith grows in the midst of difficult circumstances. Sarah chose to leave behind all visible support and follow a God she'd never seen. She submitted to her husband when things didn't make sense, even when he put her in dangerous situations, and entrusted herself to God. Nancy Lee DeMoss describes it this way: "Over and over, in order to move forward in her relationship with God, Sarah was called to make a fresh surrender to God. And just after she surrendered one thing, it seemed like he would come and ask her for something else. And to make those surrenders required that she relinquish control of her own life, that she step out on a limb, and that she trust a God she could not see." God uses difficulties in our lives in the same way. On February 11th of this year, I woke up at 11:45 and realized that my husband was not in bed. I went downstairs and found him in the office at the computer. When he turned around, I could tell from his face that something was desperately wrong. As tears filled his eyes, he moved in close to me, held my hand in his, and told me he was certain that our 13-year-old son, Noah, had type 1 diabetes. He told me that if his diagnosis was correct, that Noah's life would be more difficult, that he would be dependent on insulin shots for survival, and that he would perhaps have a shortened life due to complications from this illness. The next morning, Noah had a blood test which confirmed Jeff's diagnosis. It was very painful to have to share this news with Noah, and perhaps even more difficult to immediately take him to the hospital so he could learn how to give himself his first insulin shot. And it was sobering to hear that without insulin shots, he would not be able to live for very long. The next 6 weeks were a flurry of doctor's visits and diabetic education sessions at Children's Hospital in Milwaukee, learning all the ins and outs of diabetes, finger sticks and carb counting and meal planning, learning how to treat dangerously low blood sugars, and then experiencing them firsthand, figuring out the effect of exercise and stress and emotions on blood sugars, and then treating this appropriately, learning how to treat high blood sugars, doing urine testing, waking up twice each night to check blood sugars to make sure that they weren't low, then having to treat a low blood sugar and staying awake to make sure that it had returned to a safe level, and caring for Noah's heart and my heart, and all the reactions to everything that was going on. During the same time period, my doctor was doing a series of tests on me, culminating in a minor surgical procedure to rule out uterine cancer. I felt pressed in on every side, mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Now, normally in day-to-day situations, I am one who has the tendency towards self-sufficiency. I'm pretty resourceful and a good problem solver. And when there's a problem, I go into action. But God had me in a place where I was completely spent and completely weak and completely unable to solve any of these problems. And although relatively brief, it was probably one of the most difficult time periods in my life because of the intensity on so many levels. But as I look back now on that period of time, I actually see it as a sweet time with my Savior. I felt laid bare and like I had nowhere else to go but to God. My days were marked by increased prayer and dependence on the Lord. And although I had many moments of sadness and fear, I felt him carrying me and encouraging me and putting hope, strength, courage, and faith into my moments of doubt and despair. This morning, where is God asking you to walk forward in faith and obedience in a difficult circumstance? Where is he asking you to step out despite your fears and to trust him? Has he taken away all the usual crutches you use or things that you run to for support? In a group of women this size, I'm fairly certain that some, or maybe even many, of you are right now in the middle of a difficult situation. Maybe it's a health issue, or a relationship that seems like it could never be fixed. Or maybe you're seeking the Lord's will for your life, and everything seems confusing. Perhaps you have a child who's struggling spiritually, or an ongoing difficulty with an extended family member. Maybe you and your husband are fighting to keep your marriage intact. Or maybe you're just tired of being sinned against. God wants to grow your faith and reliance in him in the midst of whatever situation you find yourself in this morning. The second thing we can learn from Sarah's life is that faith grows as we focus on God and His promises to us in Christ. I don't know about you, but my temptation when things get difficult generally goes in one of two ways. I either rush to start solving the problem in my own strength, or I run to tell someone how bad it is. Anxious thoughts multiply within me, and I imagine the worst possible end. I become irritable and impatient with anything that interferes with me fixing the problem. I am tempted to self-pity. My circumstances become the main focus, and the promises of God can shrink into the background. I can even sometimes be tempted to think that God's promises are too small to help with my problem. This happened to Abraham and Sarah as well. However, when their faith wavered, and even when they made mistakes, God was merciful to Abraham and Sarah in that He continued to remind them of His promise, and His promise enlarged and got more specific as time passed. God wants to do the same thing for us. But unlike Sarah, we know the rest of the story. We have the entire Bible, and we can see His promises everywhere in Scripture. We can see His promises in the lives of the saints, like Sarah, in the Psalms, in the Old Testament prophets, and even in the very words of Jesus. We know that Isaac was just the beginning of God's promises fulfilled. And this promised child, this Isaac, was meant to point us to another promised child. Sarah brought forth the seed that would eventually lead to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Galatians 3:29 tells us that all who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to be the father of many children. And in Christ, we are Sarah's daughters. Just like God encouraged Abraham and Sarah along the way, that's exactly what He wants to do for us through His word. I know that I need to be prepared for times when I will be tempted to self-reliance and to let my circumstances exert influence over my emotions and my decisions. I need to be Bible-saturated and in relationship with people who will point me to God and His promises in Christ, rather than let me be consumed by the details of my circumstances. I know a woman who has been walking through a prolonged period of suffering on many fronts, seemingly one thing after another with no relief. And although it is very painful to watch her walk through protracted challenges, I also see that she is becoming a more beautiful and godly woman as she walks in faith through these troubles. She is a woman who treasures the promises of God and loves her Savior. In fact, she regularly points me back to the promises of God when I'm feeling overwhelmed by my circumstances. I read recently in a devotional called Streams in the Desert this statement: unbelief looks at God through the circumstances, just as we often see the sun dimmed by the clouds. But faith puts God and His promises between itself and the circumstances and looks at them through Him. Here are some of my favorite promises from God. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And Isaiah 43:1-3, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, They shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What effect does putting these promises from God in front of your circumstances have? A third thing we can learn from Sarah's life is that faith must be exercised daily, but it is future-oriented. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Commenting on this verse, the ES Study Bible says, "Faith is a settled confidence that something in the future, something that is not yet seen but has been promised by God, will actually come to pass because God will bring it about." Thus, biblical faith is not some blind trust in the face of contrary evidence, not an unknowable leap in the dark. Rather, biblical faith is a confident trust in the eternal God who is all-powerful, infinitely wise, eternally trustworthy. The God who has revealed himself in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ, whose promises have proven true from generation to generation, and who will never leave nor forsake his own. I mentioned earlier that Sarah got a taste of God's fulfilled promises in her earthly life. John Piper said, "Faith tastes the blessing of God's goodness now in this age, but not most of it. There is so much yet to come." Just like Sarah, we will all get a taste of God's promises in this lifetime. But the ultimate fulfillment of all his promises will not be realized until we get to heaven when we see Jesus face to face. Here's the rub, though. It doesn't come naturally for any of us to connect the ways we think, feel, and act in the midst of struggle with our ultimate destination, which is life in heaven with Christ. This has to be a work of the Spirit in our lives. But when we learn how to respond to that work, the impact on our lives can be enormous. I've read in several places that faith is like a muscle, and that it must be exercised in order to get bigger and stronger. The temptation is always to focus on the here and now, to focus on the alleviation of our difficulties in this life. But faith calls us to look to the future, to the fulfillment of all of God's promises, not just on the here and now. Sarah died not having fully realized all of God's promises to her and Abraham, but she was awaiting a better city. Ladies, as we have seen in this portrait of Sarah, it is not about our faith being perfect. It's about persevering and looking forward. And I know it's hard to persevere when we don't know how long it will be until relief comes. But if our eyes are more fixed on the finish line, we know that one day in heaven, we will see Christ face to face, and all the difficulties of this life will be light and momentary. On February 12th of this year, the day that Noah's diagnosis was confirmed, God was so gracious to me to have me read this in Streams in the Desert that morning. "God has not brought this ill to me. It's God's own hand, so let it be. For he sees what I cannot see. There is purpose for each pain, and he one day will make it plain that earthly loss is heavenly gain. Like as a piece of tapestry, viewed from the back, appears to be only threads tangled hopelessly, but in the front, a picture fair." This morning, are you more focused on the present reality or on God's eternal promises to you in Christ? So finally, we can learn from Sarah's life that God remains faithful to his promises to us even when we lack faith. Sarah is commended for her faith in Hebrews 11. However, as we've seen in her story, she had some pretty big moments of unbelief that led her to sin. She vacillated between letting her circumstances guide her and trusting the promises of God, between self-reliance and faith. And our lives are going to be marked by the same characteristic. Our faith will grow incrementally, and sometimes we may even take steps backwards. I used to think that once I was saved, my life would be like a diagonal line upward, increasing sanctification and godliness until I got to heaven and was perfect. But in reality, although there is that diagonal line up, it really looks more like a jagged line than a straight one. But God never leaves us, and he never gives up on us. Think of the times that Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands and all the messes that they made. Sarah went through a journey of faith and doubt, obedience and resistance. Yet God remained patient and merciful and faithful to her. And he encouraged her along the way with reminders and confirmations of his promise. God never gave up on Sarah. And he was patient with her through her doubts and her fumblings. And I am so thankful that God doesn't give up on us in frustration. Do you realize that if you are his child in Christ, then he is always 100% for you, always working for your good? And more specifically, if you have acknowledged your sin before God and have asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, then God is always working for your good. In Christ, God does not get fed up with us when we make mistakes, even if we keep making mistakes for a long time. He is grieved, yes, but never angry, because all of his anger was poured out on Christ for you at the cross. And now his heart toward you is full of only favor and mercy and steadfast love. So in conclusion, Sarah's life, as recorded in the scriptures, is a beautiful example of how to live by faith in God and his promises. Some of you may be right in the middle of a deep situation this morning where you need to trust God like you never have before. And if you're not there now, you will be at some point in your life. But in Christ, we are children of the promise, daughters of Sarah. In Christ, God has already taken care of our greatest need, and he promises to never leave us or forsake us. He wants to use the difficult situations in our life to grow our faith. He wants to grow our faith as we trust in him and his promises to us in Christ. He wants us to exercise our faith daily in the difficulties, but to fix our gaze on our future home in heaven. And the best part about all of this is that he remains faithful to us through it all, supplying the power and the strength that we need. God brought forth life from a barren woman. He brought forth the Savior of the world from a virgin. He made us new creatures in Christ, and he has the power to transform us and increase our faith day by day, moment by moment, as we place our trust in him. Our Lord's words to Sarah when she was facing doubt and unbelief had an amazing effect on her. Will you let him speak his promises to you today? And turn your gaze from focusing on your own weakness and the seemingly hopeless circumstances, and focus your gaze instead on the power of God and his precious promises to you in Christ. Is anything too hard for the Lord?
Good morning. Many of you know me as the mother of a sweet, sweet 7-year-old boy who was recently diagnosed with leukemia. But I'm also the mother of 3 other children who through the years have received diagnoses of autism and epilepsy. I have many stories and lessons that I have learned through these trials. But today, I want to share with you the story of my greatest, most constant trial, that of my marriage. I love rhetorical questions because they leave no room for doubt. So if Sarah's grounding rhetorical question is anything too hard for the Lord, then Bev Slater's are first, can I trust you, Lord? And will I trust you, Lord? I was saved at the age of 18 after having no previous experience with God, the Bible, or any religion. My parents found my birth control pills, and God used that event for the first time in my life to half realize, maybe not even half, that I had fallen short of some ideal. So with infant-like faith and lots of ignorance, I responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ to be my Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. At that moment of surrender, though I might not have realized it, I gave up control over my life and destiny. My answers to the questions then, can I trust you, Lord? Will I trust you, Lord? Were, well, I don't seem to have much choice, so I guess so. And I certainly hope so. From a human perspective, Jeff and I should have never gotten married when we did, looking at my mother. There was a ton of blindness in both of us. We were blind to our past, blind to our present, and blind to our future. But I know now God allowed for that blindness. He sovereignly decreed from eternity past that we would be his tools of grace for one another. Through much sin and suffering, God's grace has shined the light of his love and power into our blindness and given us both sight. I spent the first 18 years of my life practicing and perfecting the false truth that I was the center of the universe and therefore should decide what was best for me and everybody else. So this thinking obviously carried over into my marriage. Sure, I was a Christian now, so I could label things like sin, that's sin, and forgiveness, that's forgiveness. But my heart remained full of pride and resentment. I tried to take back control of my life and destiny by conforming Jeff, my husband, into my image. Then came betrayal. I hesitate to use this word because of the tendency to associate it with worst-case scenarios. But I think the fact is that marriage is such an intensely intimate relationship by design that even the slightest deception is heartfelt betrayal. The word betrayal is powerful and has haunting emotions attached to it. If you have ever been or felt betrayed, you probably understand the war that is waged against bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. I have lost many battles within this war in my marriage, and my defeats have only left me empty and distant from God. But that word. I have come now to know betrayal as a wonderfully freeing word with joyous emotions of gratitude attached to it. Here are three reasons. Number one, the truth is that I have betrayed my God countless times by being unfaithful to him and lusting after idols of control, comfort, convenience, greed, indulgence, apathy, and too many more to mention. This in itself is not good. But the fact that Jesus paid the price for my betrayal is good. And his unconditional forgiveness empowers me to forgive even in the face of betrayal. Every act of selfishness I commit in my marriage is a form of betrayal of my vows to love Jeff. Love, by definition, puts Jeff's interests before my own. Number two, Jesus Christ was betrayed, and he, the perfect, sinless one, he embraced his betrayal and willingly offered himself, withholding nothing, upon the cross of shame and humiliation that I may have life over death. Last one, betrayal forces the questions, can I trust you, Lord? Will I trust you, Lord? When I am unable to trust Jeff, I can trust my God who has given me Jeff as a good and perfect gift. So my hope is not in a perfect husband who will never betray me and always do good to me, but my hope is in a perfect Savior who has already secured his love for me. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Through betrayal, The faith that first surrendered my life to Christ had now surrendered my marriage to Christ. Trusting God means giving up control over my marriage and over Jeff. This is impossible to do without believing that God is in control, absolute control of all things. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I don't need to understand everything in order to trust God in everything. Jeff and I have been married for 13 years now, and I still struggle with pride in my marriage. I have a critical nature, which tends to see Jeff's sins as far worse than my own. My sins fall neatly into the category of somewhat acceptable minor sins, and Jeff's are glaringly major sins. This allows me to place myself morally superior to Jeff, and that is a very comfy, cozy place for me to be. I am well protected there if I can maintain my self-righteous stance. I don't have to suffer the pain and humiliation of seeing my ugliness and my desperate need for Christ. I naturally fight against the need to acknowledge my daily failures, to love and honor him, and therefore my failure to glorify God in my marriage. Recently, I was feeling resentment that I had to initiate keeping short accounts. I am tempted to self-righteousness, but the reality is that my only part in any kind of confession is my resistance to it, and God gets all the glory for any actual act of repentance. Praise be to God that he is a jealous God. He is jealous for my love and obedience, but even more so for his glory, and he will not allow anyone to rob him of it. Throughout our marriage, there have been countless events and arguments that have brought back the questions I now love to answer. Can I trust you, Lord? Will I trust you, Lord? I am grateful for everyone. Lately, what stirs up these questions in my marriage the most is my weariness with the battle against my own sinful tendencies. 2 years ago, a friend challenged me to work on my marriage, and my reply was, "I might do that when the kids are out of the house. I do not have the time or energy right now." I was weary, and I lacked faith. I had been bitter and apathetic for months. I was not trusting God, nor was I willing to try. A little while later, God directly challenged me and said, "I treasure your marriage, and I sent my son to die for it." God has given me good friends who call it like it is. One particular moment a year ago, despair seized upon me as I was once again confronted with my critical, unloving nature towards Jeff. The questions arose once again with regards to my pathetic inability to honor and submit to Jeff. Can I trust you, Lord? Will I trust you, Lord? This time, the answer came from Hebrews 12:3-6. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So yes, I can trust you, Lord, because you love me. And yes, I will trust you because your discipline proves that you have accepted me as your own beloved child. And so the faith that surrendered my life to Christ is the same faith that surrendered my marriage to Christ, is the same faith that surrenders my sanctification to Christ. The faith that saved me from spiritual death at the very start of my new life is the same faith that trusts in Christ throughout all my life, whatever the circumstances. I press on based on where I began. I cannot ever leave it or I am lost. If I can trust Jesus Christ to be my King and Savior, securing eternal redemption of my past, present, and future, then I can trust Jesus Christ to be King of my marriage, redeeming its past, present, and future to the praise of his glory.
Thank you, Bev. That was amazing. I have a few pieces of information and some reminders. First, there will be a CD of this morning's talks. Will be available probably midweek, or you'll be able to hear it online. I'm sorry, you'll be able to hear it online starting about midweek, and then starting not tomorrow, but the following Sunday, CDs will be available from this morning's talks. And also, you can go to www.crosswayonline.org to be able to listen to today's talks. And then second, at the end of your questions, there is a section said resources to help you grow. And these resources will be available at the resource table today after our meeting. And I would like to highlight this book, Women of Faith and Their Extraordinary God. There are five different biographies of different faithful women, and this is a very readable book. They're amazing portraits of godly women who have faced just countless situations, and they have just been faithful to God and how God has just been faithful to them. Very readable, and I would highly, highly encourage anybody to read this book. Now we're going to transition into our small groups, and we want to have as much time as possible, so we're going to just start right away. We have just about 40 minutes to talk, and at about 25 after, I will give a five-minute warning so the facilitators can round up the conversations at your tables. So thank you so much for being here this morning. We really are just so thankful for every woman who is here today. Thank you.